Good morning. I do love that song, Amazing Grace. There's a proverb I like that says that a man that listens to righteousness or just words, he will speak forever. And that song was written by John Newton in the 1700s, and he's still speaking today, still granting comfort today. I'm getting an indication here that I might not be quite loud enough. I'm not generally a soft-spoken guy. I guess at this moment, I will happen to be. We're continuing on in the book of Luke. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 4. Our brother Gerald did a wonderful job going through the genealogy of Jesus last Sunday. A very difficult passage to draw out. Today, looking at Luke chapter 4, we'll be going over the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke all record this particular passage, or this particular story. We all face temptation. So did the Lord Jesus. As we look at this passage, we can observe in his temptation and gather an example from it how we might behave when temptation comes to us. Today, if you're feeling burdened, or you've been resisting temptation, or even if you have succumbed to temptation and are needing to get right with God, you will find encouragement. You'll find hope. You'll find comfort in that the Lord Jesus also suffered temptation, but resisted all attacks. And he was able to, and because of this, he's able to understand our struggles, our sufferings, and provide us hope. And we also see from this passage that it's not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin to fall or succumb to temptation. The Lord Jesus was tempted, and indeed, he succeeded and is without sin. Maybe we can just ask for the Lord's help as we look at this passage. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your written word that records for us all that we need for how to live our lives. And thank you for the Lord Jesus who lived a life perfectly and that paid a debt that we could never pay, as we sung about, that we might have a right relationship with you. And may you open our hearts and our minds to the understanding of your scriptures to what you might have to say to each one of us individually. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Just for a bit of context, I'd like to look at Mark chapter 1. Reading verses 9 to 13. And in Mark 1, 9 to 13, it says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.' Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." And now I'd like to read the passage in Luke chapter 4. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. When they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.' And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours.' Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." Let's just look at the setting of this passage, the wilderness temptation. Jesus has just come from being baptized in the Jordan River, and he was headed to Nazareth in Galilee. That is about 125 kilometers away. Before Jesus goes to Galilee, the Holy Spirit impels him, or leads him, into the wilderness. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, and while he was in the wilderness, Mark tells us, he's with the wild beasts. So we can see Jesus is likely in a very remote and very wild area. However, Jesus is not alone in the wilderness. Yes, the Holy Spirit was leading him in the wilderness and with him, but the scriptures tell us that Satan was there also. Some descriptions may have the devil in your Bibles as a title of the tempter in Luke, but Matthew and Mark identify the devil as Satan, as we just read. What is one of the things that Satan does? He tempts us. That's why he's called the tempter. In Mark chapter 4, verse 3, speaking about the same passage as recorded by Matthew, in Matthew 4, 3, speaking the same passage, it says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Likely Satan had been there at the baptism also, as the first thing we have Satan saying to Jesus is, "If you are the Son of God." All three synoptic gospels record Jesus' baptism just before the temptation in the wilderness, and all three record God speaking from heaven, saying to Jesus, "You are my son." Jesus had just started his public ministry, and like Jesus, when we take a stand, especially a public stand, we will be persecuted, we will be tempted, and we will be tested. John chapter 15, 20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you." This is Jesus speaking. "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." This temptation was not to see if Jesus would or could sin. The temptation in the wilderness was done to show or to prove that he could not sin. You see, Jesus is God, and God cannot be tempted. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted by evil, as there is nothing in God that would respond to the evil. God also does not tempt anyone, but in his sovereign will, he permits people to be tempted to bring about Christian maturity and to bring about his will." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus knew no sin. He was without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." He never committed sin. Jesus was without sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." In him, there was no sin. Jesus was without sin. Jesus knew no sin, and in him there was no sin. But was there sin on him? There sure was. God placed on Jesus all our wrongs, all our failures, all our evil deeds, every bad thought. God placed on the Lord Jesus, and then unleashed the wrath of God upon him. That wrath you and I deserve. Isaiah 52, verse 14, and it says, from the New Living Translation, "His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." Jesus, who was without sin, took the punishment that we deserve for our sins, that we might be considered free. And he was so beaten and so bruised, and I believe by the wrath of God, that you could hardly tell that he was a man. We often test things before employing them in their purpose. Manufacturers test components through a series of rigorous tests to ensure they meet high levels of quality. For example, we can test gold for its purity by putting it through a series of tests. The purer the gold, the stronger that the acid is required to test it. And the purest gold, sometimes, can't even be tested by that acid. And the way it works is you take a piece of gold and you strike it against a piece of rock, and the residue that's left, the acid, will eat up all the material except for the gold that remains. And as I said, the purer the gold, the stronger the acid that is needed to dissolve the little of the material that's left. You see, the acid reacts with the impurities, which are other metals, and it causes the reaction. You can also test gold for purity by using a magnet, as pure gold is not magnetic. If you use a powerful magnet and there is no attraction to the magnet, then you're dealing with pure gold. I think you can easily see in this example that the Lord Jesus is like the pure gold, and the temptation is the magnet. Since there is no impurities in the Lord Jesus, he is without sin, he's not attracted to the temptation. However, we are full of impurities. We need to rely constantly upon the Word of God to ensure that we don't get pulled to the magnetic force of temptation and be caused to sin. In this passage, Jesus' hunger shows us humanity, that God took on human form. Even though Jesus could not sin, he still suffered greatly through the temptations. The scriptures say he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was physically weak, he was tired. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." We have not resisted in our fight against sin to the point of bloodshed. He did. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, after the 40 days of temptation, it tells us that angels came to minister to him. Let us not think that the temptation Jesus went through was easy, or not even a real temptation, because he could not respond to sin. The Bible tells us he was hungry. Satan was attacking him. He was in the wilderness. And at the end of the 40 days, angels had to come and minister to the Son of God. The 40 days in the wilderness without food is similar to Moses being on the mountain and Elijah in 1 Kings for 40 days without the food. This also seems to be representative of the 40 years in the wilderness of the children of Israel and the time they endured there. As the three quotes that come from Deuteronomy are all laws God gave when Israel failed in their own trials in the wilderness. Israel failed in the wilderness. Jesus didn't. We have three recorded temptations in the passage, but Jesus was tempted in much more than what is recorded for us here. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Some see these three temptations as a representation of all temptations and line it up with 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, which says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." The temptation of turning the stone into bread would be the lust of the flesh. The temptation of the world's kingdoms would be the lust of the eyes. The temptation of challenging God or forcing God to save Jesus from throwing himself off of the temple would be the boastful pride of life. These temptations can be representative of all temptation and are from the world and not from God. Others see parallels between the first Adam and the temptation in the garden and the last Adam. Others see parallels to 1 Corinthians 13 with love, hope, and faith being attacked. Looking at the first temptation, Satan said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God." Satan was not asking Jesus if he was the Son of God. Satan knew who Jesus was. Satan was saying, "Since you are the Son of God, then you can do these things." Satan knows who Jesus is. The demons know who Jesus is. And I find that even a lot of the unsaved world knows who Jesus is. Well, at least in the West, as they keep taking his name in vain. Hollywood certainly knows who Jesus is, because his name keeps coming up all the time in the movies. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This unclean spirit, this demon, knew who Jesus was. Another example in Mark chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, it says, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. This demon, these demons, this is legion, knew who Jesus was, even from a distance. Mark chapter 3, verse 11 says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. We have here all unclean spirits. When they saw Jesus, they would shout out who he was, the Son of God. In this passage, Satan is trying to coax or manipulate Jesus by bringing up his title. The bread was not sinful, nor to eat. However, it was not in the will of God. Warren Wiersbe says this of this temptation, it is better to be hungry in the will of God than to be satisfied out of the will of God. And in this temptation, Jesus answered Satan with scripture, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Jesus, in his humility, in his taking on of human form, was experiencing hunger and humility. And through this, he was being sustained by God. Again, the eating of the bread was not sinful, but it was not in the will of God. And we can end up in similar situations. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, it says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. When it comes to satisfying the desires of the flesh, Vernon McGee writes of Luke chapter 4 saying, a man must live. He's quoting on this here. You know, and in order to live, he must eat. That is the philosophy of most people today. The clamor of the crowd, the melody of the mob is, what shall we eat and drink, and wherewithal shall we be clothed? That is just about all that life is for most people. Men will become dishonest, steal, gamble, sell liquor, and resort to almost anything to obtain something for their bodies. Women will sell their virtue for a mink coat or a diamond ring. We have here the example that the Lord Jesus gives us for resisting temptation. This is the best possible example that we could have for giving an answer to temptation. And we will all be tempted, and we all are tempted. And not just for temptations of the flesh, as in this case, but for all temptations. The example, the answer is, Jesus says, it is written. If you come across something in your life that you are unsure if it is the right thing to do, or you're wondering what the God-honoring thing to do is, go to the written word of God. I've heard a couple of times before that it said that 99% of the answers that we need are in the Bible. It's that 1% that we need to go and pray and meditate on the word for. You may have heard of something called Maslow's hierarchy of needs. I think most of us who went through school were taught Maslow's hierarchy of needs or something very similar to it. This hierarchy is in the shape of a pyramid and is supposed to outline the human needs based on different levels, where one level cannot be achieved or desired without the previous level being met. It's in the shape of a pyramid. And it's interesting that the first level, called physiological, the foundation of Maslow's hierarchy, are such needs like food, water, and clothing. And the highest level, called self-actualization, is where you put things like morality and spirituality. Actually, he put spirituality one level even higher than self-actualization. Later in life, he made a new level and he called it self-transcendence. And he put spirituality up there. What I'm trying to show you here is that what the world is teaching us in school, teaching our kids in school, is that the most important needs in life are food, water, and clothing. However, the Bible teaches us that obedience to God, to seek God, comes even before the basic needs of food, water, and clothing. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 33 says, Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Looking at the temptation of being offered all the kingdoms of the world. And if we were again to reference 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it says, for all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The temptation of the world's kingdoms could be seen as the lust of the eyes. Jesus could have been shown all the current kingdoms of the world at once, or all the kingdoms over the ages. If it were all the kingdoms over the ages, he would have seen the kingdom in the Garden of Eden and Christ's millennial kingdom. So it was more likely all the current kingdoms of that particular time were shown to him. Otherwise, Jesus would have seen his kingdom, which would have been without end. You cannot build a godly kingdom without God. Our countries today are trying to remove God from our laws, from our schools, from everything that we say, do, or see publicly, maybe even privately, and at the same time, trying to build a kingdom. This is not a godly kingdom or a God-fearing kingdom. This is a satanic kingdom. There's only two kingdoms, God's kingdom or Satan's kingdom. You're either building in God's kingdom or you're building for Satan. Daniel chapter 2 verse 44 says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. That is God's kingdom. Satan gave a genuine offer for these kingdoms, as these have, in a sense, for a period of time, been handed over to Satan. John 12, verse 31 says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who is the ruler of this world referenced here? It is Satan. John chapter 14, verse 30 says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Again, the ruler of the world is referencing Satan. The world has been, for a period of time, handed over to Satan because we, mankind, starting with Adam and Eve, sinned. We rebelled against God and chose to follow Satan. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden. Eve chose to listen to Satan, the serpent, rather than to God. And boy, have we ever made a mess of things. But that's why God sent his Son, the Son of God, into the world. Because God loves every person in the world. Every child, every man, every woman, every elderly person, every unborn child. God loves and cares for you and every other person and desires for all of us to repent of our sin and to cry out to God for help. And he has promised that he will help. There's a clear teaching here that we should only worship God. Satan wants to be worshipped like God. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 says, speaking of Satan's desire, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2, it says there, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. This passage is talking about the king of Tyre, but it's also in the verse transitioning to describe Satan. As when you drop down to verse 13 in this chapter, it says, you were in the Garden of Eden. Well, who was in the Garden of Eden? It wasn't the king there, it was Satan. As before, Jesus responds to this temptation with scripture saying, it is written. He also quotes again from the book of Deuteronomy. Let us be sure that we are only worshiping God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And just a thought on that. Who created the heavens and the earth? Well, God did. Yes, Jesus did. Jesus is the creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For by him, that is Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." When Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only," the same Greek word worship is used for when the Magi came and worshipped the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Matthew 14, verse 33, has the same Greek word as well for worship. And it says, "Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" Matthew 28:9 says, speaking of Jesus after his resurrection, "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." Jesus was worshipped as God throughout the scriptures, and he never rejected it. Lastly, when John, the disciple of Jesus, saw Jesus, he said, or John was writing, Thomas saw him and answered, "My Lord and my God." For the third temptation, the pride of life. Again, looking at 1 John 2:16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." The temptation of testing God or forcing God to save Jesus after throwing himself off the temple could be called the boastful pride of life. Satan was challenging Jesus to prove he was the Son of God. Satan already knew Jesus was the Son of God, but he was challenging him to act outside the will of God. Those at the cross did the same thing when they said, "Come down from there, and we will believe in you." Matthew chapter 27, verse 43 says, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Those mocking Jesus at the cross were, even when they had nailed him to the cross, still tempting him to act outside the will of God. And Satan twice said in this entire passage, "If you are the Son of God." Satan believed that Jesus could turn stones into bread and throw himself off the temple and be saved by angels. These are capabilities of God, not of mortal man. Jesus showed us here a consistent pattern for how to fight temptation. Jesus once again said, "It is written," and quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, "or it is said." As I mentioned, these three temptations can be representative of all temptations. And Jesus faced so much more than just these three temptations. As Hebrews says, he was tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Jesus has no weaknesses. He is completely perfect and completely capable. We, on the other hand, are imperfect, weak, and have faults. Satan and his demons know that we have weaknesses, and they know our weaknesses. That is why I think we succumb to the same sin over and over again. There's an interesting story in the book of Acts about a demon-possessed man and seven Jewish exorcists. Looking at Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 11, it says, "God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Seven sons of one Sabea, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greek, who lived in Ephesus, and the fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. In this story, we have exorcism going on, people casting out demons. And I find it very interesting that the Jewish exorcists were trying to cast out the demon in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. They had not made Jesus their own. They were speaking of Jesus as somebody else's. And the demon was able to respond to them, that he recognized who Jesus was. He knew Jesus. But not just Jesus, he also knew who Paul was. But he didn't recognize that individual. And this tells me that the spiritual realm, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they know who you are. And they know about you. So we should be aware that if we are disciples of Christ, it's not just the world that sees us, but the evil spiritual world sees us as well. Verse 13 says, "When the devil finished every temptation, he left them until an opportune time." So Satan did not stop there. He left and waited for an opportune time. And such are the challenges or the temptations we might face. It might be prolonged, 40 days like the Lord Jesus had here. And Satan will flee. The scriptures say to resist the devil, and he will flee. But he came back for an opportune time. He was strategic. I think of the strategic days with John the Baptist when he was beheaded, or Judas when Satan entered him at the Last Supper. The Bible says that Satan goes around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he also goes around masquerading like an angel of light, deceiving us. Because Jesus was successful in the temptations, it shows us, it proves to us, that Jesus can come to us in our time of need and in our time of trial. No matter what your temptation, no matter your failure, Jesus can offer help, comfort, and forgiveness for those that confess their need of help and their sin. In the accounts of Mark and Matthew, we read about how angels also came to minister to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says, in talking about the angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" The angels also ministered to Jesus in the garden as well. And in Psalm 91, verses 10 and 11, which the devil himself quoted, it was actually fulfilled in the godly way, where the angels bore Jesus after the devil's attacks. So in dealing with temptation, let us also realize that Satan knows the Bible, and he knows the scriptures, and that we could be easily deceived by somebody speaking the scriptures in a wrong way. So we need to be like the Bereans and go home and study the scriptures and make sure that it is true. All through the beginning of Luke, we have this term, Son of God. And I've considered this title, Son of God, what it means. And it seems to be two main references. One is in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Where it says there, "The angel entered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" And Son of God I also see as being a title from his resurrection from the dead, that he's called the Son of God, as we are all children of God. But his title came after being resurrected from the dead, never to die again. Unless the Lord Jesus comes again, that is what will happen to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will die, and we will sleep in the ground, and then we will be raised as the Lord Jesus was also raised. In Acts chapter 13, verse 33, it says, I'll start in 32. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. So when somebody says, Son of God, I believe them to be referencing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we have that also in Romans. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says, I'll start at verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. There you have his birth concerning a son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh that we heard about in Luke as well, saying he'll be called the Son of God. And his resurrection in verse 4, who was declared the Son of God. And so I find Son of God to be a title for his resurrection from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that, with Jesus' resurrection being of the first fruits. So Jesus gave us an example how to handle temptation. Know your Bible. Know the book of Deuteronomy. He quoted from it three times. And as we heard at the early meeting this morning, that we should be talking about it throughout the day, as we rise, as we walk throughout the day, as we sit in our house, and before we go to bed, we should be discussing God's Word, and discussing God's law, and discussing the Lord Jesus. Many Christians have on the front door of their house a saying from Joshua, something to the effect of, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And I think this is a reminder, and maybe we need a few more reminders around our houses and amongst ourselves to remind ourselves that we are Christians and that we are forgetful people and that we need to be talking about the Lord's will and the Lord's Word. And it seems to be that wherever someone is trying to do good or somebody's trying to do God's will, Satan will be there as well. If you remember in the Last Supper, Satan wasn't outside downtown with the hooligans or those getting drunk or with the prostitutes. No, it said that Satan goes to bed early on Saturday. Why? He's getting up early on Sunday. He's going to church. At the Last Supper, the first breaking of bread, where was Satan? Like I said, he wasn't downtown partying. He was with the Lord Jesus and the disciples. So just in conclusion, a few points I'd like us to remember. Jesus is God. We are to worship only God. And the same word that Jesus used in the temptation in the wilderness for worship is the same word we get when we have other accounts of people worshiping the Lord Jesus. Another point is man's primary need is to seek God. It's not food, it's not water, it's not clothing. The primary need of man is to seek and find God. And it's good news to know that God has come to seek and save that which was lost. A third point I'd like us to remember is we should not test God. You may have heard the story where the little boy prays for a bike and he prays to God to have a bike and he doesn't get a bike. So he steals the bike and then asks for forgiveness after. That's not the way it should work. We should not enter into sin or temptation and then expect God to bail us out. We need to always be acting in the will of God. With temptation. Temptation attacks can be prolonged. Multiple days. Temptation attacks can be strategic until an opportune time. And temptation attacks can repel successfully with God's word. Know it. Have it memorized. And lastly, I'd like us to remember that God can offer us grace and hope. He can offer us grace and hope in the situation when we're fighting temptation. And he can offer us grace and hope in the situation where we've already failed and fallen to temptation. And with confession and repentance, he can restore us fully. What a great and merciful God that we have. Maybe we can just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is perfect in every way, who set an example for us to follow. Thank you that we can have all our sins forgiven with confession to you and restored to a right relationship to you. And thank you that we worship not a dead Savior that died for our sins, but a Savior that died for our sins and rose again forevermore. Amen. We ask for your help in this week and ask that you would remind us of what we know and in the scriptures that we have heard, and that our heart would always be soft towards you. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.